Yes, so I'm going to be spending a lot of hours tomorrow going through the text of the book of Job. He mentioned that you may need some coffee. I'll try to keep it a little lighter than that. Maybe coffee, if you enjoy coffee, you'll like it. If you're addicted to coffee, you may need it. That's up to you. But I am going to be talking about a difficult book of Scripture. And tonight I want to talk about what makes that book difficult. And I'm going to address some of those things in an introductory fashion. Now, why do we even bother spending time in difficult parts of Scripture? Anybody ever wonder that? You know, I do as a pastor. Okay, so right now I'm preaching through the book of Exodus, right? And when you need, you know, your time is crunched and you want to do some devotional reading because you got a big day coming up and you need some of God's word. You need to set your mind on things above. So you flip open to Exodus chapter 31, right? I'm telling you, folks, this is a commitment I made to the Lord when I became a pastor. I'm going to preach those tough passages. And there are times in Job, you get into those discussions that they're having and you say, you know, Monday morning, I crack it open. Lord, I feel like I've never seen this before in my life. And I don't know what you're planning to do with this, but I've got this many hours and I got this many things to do besides this. And so let's see what happens here. But we spend time in God's word in these difficult passages because we know that they're good for us. We know that they're good for us. Now, they don't all crack open equally easily. And you're probably wondering why a new pastor would tackle something as difficult as the book of Job. And the reason for that is we had an elderly gentleman in our assembly when I first came to the church. Before they had called me or anything like that. I was just doing pulpit supply. You know how it is. I mean, if you've ever been a pastor, if you've ever seen a pastor do this before, they come in to do pulpit supply. They don't expect that they'll ever be back. They just come in and let it rip, you know? And so I did that for a couple of weeks. They kept calling me back, and here I am. But one week, I went to have lunch with one of the, I mean, they were charter members of the church, and the church has been there for 80 years, right? So special couple, right? And he asked me to come outside with him and look, and, you know, they lived on a farm, big farm, old prosperous farm. That was, you know, declining like all farms are in our area. And he takes me outside and he points to this concrete slab with the vestiges of brick walls. And I'm thinking, you know, that probably fell down 20 years ago. No, it hadn't. It had fallen down that March. And just before I came to the church for the first time, like a couple weeks beforehand, he had had a shed full of farm equipment. Anybody price farm equipment lately? A shed full of farm equipment collapsed while they were at church under the snow. And he said that over those weeks, he'd been reading through the book of Job trying to figure out why that had happened. And, you know, and I would talk to him every now and then. He was one of these faithful church members who would, I mean, he would take you to breakfast to chew you out if you did something wrong in the church. And he's that kind of guy. And he just passed away. Excuse me, he just passed away a couple weeks ago, and I'm so glad that I got the opportunity to preach through this book while he was still here to savor it with me. And he requested that I go through this book because he found some things in there really disturbing. And especially as a guy who had known some suffering, I mean, you know, Korean War vets with all the horrors that would invade and haunt his dreams from that, and then his shed just collapsing with, you know, tens and tens of thousands of dollars worth of equipment in there. I mean, his truck was in there. He loved his truck. You know, old farmers, they love their trucks. Doubles as a gate in a time of need, right? and so he lost his gate. I mean, truck. Right, and all of these things, all of his horse tack was in there, and it all got crushed and just ground into the ground by by a 2-foot snowfall, and it's gone. So he wanted some clarity on this because it disturbed him, it bothered him. And I'm going to admit, I'm not the scholar that it would take to really peel back the layers, but I want you to come to the book of Job like I did, like a young boy would approach a locomotive for the very first time and see all those moving parts. And you say, how does this work? And he spends the rest of his childhood figuring out how that works. I am impressed with the book of Job. I'm impressed with its scope. And I think that that means it's doing what God intended for it to do. And thankfully, it only took me 53 sermons to preach through it. It took John Calvin 159. One of my projects leading up to this seminar was to try to read through those 159 sermons. But the only translation to those in English, it's a book about, take your hymnal and make it about 2 inches wider and about 6 inches taller, right? And it was printed, it was a facsimile of a print that happened in 1574. So the S's are F's and things like that. Next to impossible to read quickly, so I got through a couple sermons and here I am. So let's see how it goes. No idea what's going to fly out of my mouth. No, like I say, this was a year's worth of work and then about 4 months more work. But one thing I definitely concluded was, we need some background to understand this. So that's what we're going to go through today. Occasionally, you'll see some illustrations. These are the illustrations that William Blake did for the Book of Job. I'll have some more of those tomorrow morning when we talk about the problems. I don't know if anybody noticed my scintillating topic titles. I came up with those myself. But really, I'm not really a titles guy. I'm more of a content guy. So they sound scintillating, and I hope they actually are. So why study the book of Job? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now that's a text with a specific reference to stuff that was going on in the book of Exodus, which I'm preaching right now. So when it looks like people aren't paying attention, I get the preacher's fist thing going on, and I start pointing at them. These things happen for an example, but for you. But this is why we look at these at passages of Scripture like this. So first off, for the believer. Now I'm charitably assuming that that's all of us here. So why would we study the book of Job? Well, first off, it's in the canon, right? Good reason. It's between concordance and table of contents. So it's for us, right? This is for us. It's in the canon. And it's there for our good, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's why it's in the canon, right? Also, it will stretch you, which is good for you, which is why it's in the canon. Okay, so why study the book of Job? For the believer, it's easy, right? All of God's word is profitable for us. It was given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for us. But there are other reasons for that, and these are good reasons if you're just a human being. So that's everybody here. I'm comfortable on that one, okay? For everyone, the book of Job is actually a keystone in what we would call the Western canon. Those are those really important books that shape the way that we have thought as a race here in the West. Okay? So when we think about suffering, we think about Job. His name comes up for us because the book of Job captures suffering in a way that grows our imagination. Okay, and that's why it's been the inspiration for a lot of great works of art and literature and music over the centuries. You've got Dante's Divine Comedy, okay, has Job and influences. John Milton in Paradise Lost and Samson Agonistes. Goethe, in his book Faust, he borrows from Job. A man named Voltaire, who probably isn't all that popular amongst us because we're good Baptists, his book Candide borrows from Job heavily. George Frederick Handel has passages from Job in The Messiah. William Blake has these incredible illustrations on the book of Job, and Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov. He borrows heavily from the book of Job. So it's woven its way into our great works of art, music, and literature. It's one of the keystones of the Western canon. And then even in popular culture, not that I would know anything about this. No, just kidding. In popular culture, the Coen brothers, they wrote a manuscript called A Serious Man that they turned into a movie. Franz Kafka wrote a novel called The Trial. Terrence Malick, The Tree of Life, I believe that's a play. Others, no doubt, I'm just not up on my popular culture. I was busy doing other stuff preparing for this rather than nosing around in popular culture. But it's there. It's still there. Vestiges, I know. Hi, Larry. Yes, I have a beard. Come on in, sit down if you'd like. Okay, sounds good. and then finally, in academics. So in the academic world, there are a lot of English departments, literature departments that are still looking at the book of Job, right? And they look at it and they say, this is marvelous stuff. And literature classes, philosophy classes, anthropology classes, they'll all study this because you get such a concentrated dose of human nature in the book of Job. So I hope that piques your interest a little bit. This really is a valuable study. Now here's another one of William Blake's gorgeous illustrations. This one happens to be colorized, but there's a really interesting quote from Thomas Carlyle. He says, there is nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit. And he was a critic of no mean stature in his day. Okay, so moving right along, let's talk a little bit about the background. We're going to talk about the book of Job, the book itself. We're going to talk about Job as a man, and then we're going to talk about the world that he lived in. And I think these are three categories that are all important for understanding. First off, we've got the book of Job, and you can see that. It's kind of small, but one really neat thing about the book of Job is that there is no limit of the illuminated manuscripts, especially in the medieval ages. Job captured their minds, so they made lots of really neat illustrated manuscripts. Now they didn't do that for Leviticus so much, but or Numbers, you know. And it's like, wow, look at all these Jews, you know. Just, you know, it's like a Where's Waldo, and you got to pick out the son of so and so. And they didn't do that, but Job inspired their imaginations, and they would illuminate their manuscripts with scenes from the book of Job, even in books where it didn't belong, which was strange, but that's okay. So, characteristics of the book of Job. First off, we have to see something here. If you just kind of scan, you're looking at the text, you're not reading it or anything like that, but you'll notice if you've got a modern translation that once you get to chapter 3, the typesetting changes. Now, your pastor's probably taught you what that means, right? It means that they've changed from prose to poetry. Why do you use poetry? What's the difference between prose and poetry?
You're asking us.
Yeah. I know. I'm here to tell you, but if it's quite for time. Yeah. What's that?
It helps to remember.
Helps to remember. How does it help us to remember?
The images.
Exactly. Images. This is picturesque language, right? This is not just informing us, so-and-so said this. Oh, he did. Well, why did he say that? No, this is doing something inside of us. Where the opening stories are they're gripping in themselves, right? You know, he loses everybody. A servant comes to tell him he loses everything, and servants come to tell him that. He's got four servants lined up, and they have all got bad news for him, right? That's gripping. But now the author wants us to go through this series of dialogues. And he wants the point to stick with us. How's he going to do that? He's going to use all this picturesque language, and he's going to do it in a way that captures the nature of the speakers. These men are speaking, this is a term you'll hear me use a few times, they're speaking wisdomese. That's a language that we don't study these days. And the question there is that nobody really speaks like that. Yes, they did. Yes, they did. Edomites spoke like that. I'm tipping my hand. I'm giving away way too much. You're going to get up and walk out. But that's the point. Edomites did speak that way. They would speak in these pithy couplets. You guys ever heard the word laconic? Laconic means you ask somebody a question, it gives you a grunty one-word answer, right? And it's after the Spartans. So the Athenians would just to say hello would be like a paragraph. And if you give this Athenian paragraph to a Spartan, he'd grunt, right? They were men of few words. And so there are characteristic ways for people to speak. And the characteristic way for Edomite wise men to speak is in poetry. Why? Because it embodies wisdom to them. Because wisdom isn't just filling your head with knowledge. It's connecting it to your heart. So that you know the truth, but you also feel rightly about the truth, the elevator goes up and down. And so then you get all the way to the end, and then way back in chapter 42, it's text again. It's not dialogue anymore. It's just text. It's prose. It's just telling the story. Okay? But again, the content of chapter 42, which is what I'll be preaching about on Sunday morning, if you're here for that, the content of chapter 42 is captivating in its own right. So the whole book is designed, the author laid it out and designed it to capture your imagination. He evidently thought it was important to do that. And so he used these, if you want to call them tactics, if you're a little bit cynical about it, he used these tactics to engage us. Did people really talk like that? You know, that's one of the things that the liberals will say. Dealing with ideas larger than prose can contain. I've already rattled these things off to you. So here's another characteristic. I argue that Job didn't know that the Satan thing was going on. That was behind a curtain, and he didn't get that curtain peeled back for him. Okay? I believe that this part of it was revealed to the author when the Holy Spirit carried the author along so that he wrote this book for us. That's when the world finds out that the conversation with Satan occurred. Do I believe it's historic? Yeah, I believe it's historic. It's in God's Word. Yeah. But we are privileged over the participants in this way. We get a special view behind that curtain. Right? We know what event precipitated the book of Job. Job doesn't know that. The three friends don't know that. Elihu doesn't know that. Job's wife doesn't know that for sure. Job's servants don't know that. Job's camels don't know that. Nobody knows that. Which is why nobody can explain. Nobody can figure out what's going on. Right, and so that's important to bear in mind. We have a special privilege. We are in the bleachers, and we can get a peek behind the curtain. And also, I would argue, knowing some background of the book is a huge advantage. It's always an advantage. One of my favorite books in my library is by Everett Ferguson. It's called Backgrounds to Earliest Christianity. Sounds dry as a as a bowl of dog food. But really, it's a remarkable book. It just lights up everything. Oh, that's why they did that, right? You know, you get to an impression of what's going on. So I want to give that to you. I want to present that to you as a gift as we proceed through this book. Okay, another beautiful illuminated manuscript on the book of Job. I don't believe that that's a second commandment violation there. But if it is, you can smack me later. Okay. Author and date of its composition are unknown. And as any scholar will point out to you, it's old. So best guess on the date of composition would involve the word ago in there somewhere. And probably a long time or a long, long time. Perhaps a long, long, long time. But it happened a long, long time ago. Okay, this was composed back in what we would call the day. Where did it come from? Again, that's hard to tell as well. The characters are Edomites. I'll argue that in just a minute. But who actually wrote it down? Was this written down by an Israelite? My guess is that it probably wasn't, because there's no attempt to smooth out the differences between what Job and his friends believed and the way that the law of Moses reads. So there's no attempt to smooth out those differences. So could an early Israelite have written it? Oh, absolutely. And that's why I'm not dogmatic. And that's why I say it's unknown, right? I get away with anything if I say it's unknown. Where did it come from? Who knows? Somewhere in the ancient Near East? Probably. Okay, not North Dakota. We can rule that out. Now, and this is interesting. The names, location, and the wisdom, and I use those in quotes, reflect Edomite origins. They have know just enough about the ancient land of Edom to know that that's how people talked. That's how people responded to things. That's how they would dialogue. Don't know much about their clothing or anything like that.
Remind people who the Edomites are.
Edomites were the sons of Esau. Okay, and we'll go through Eliphaz's family tree in a little bit. But yes, the Edomites were the sons of Esau. Later on, I've got a map. So you've got Mediterranean Sea. You've got Israel here. Edom was down here. Okay, that's Edom. Moab is up north of them and whatnot. So that's where Edom is. So my guess is that it was an Edomite who recorded it. Is the Hebrew difficult? Yes, very. Thanks for asking. Are there fantastic illuminated manuscripts of the book of Job and, parentheses, am I recommending them to you? The answer to that is yes, and they're fantastic. Okay, and they're public domain, so I'm not going to get in trouble for showing them to you. So, those are just some of the nuts and bolts of the book. It's old. It's distant from us culturally. It's distant from us chronologically, and so we have to adjust our expectations. Right? They're not going to think like we think. They're not going to reason like we reason. It's going to seem like they're talking past one another sometimes. And so we'll address those as they come up. But if we can keep these things in mind, it's really going to help us with our interpretation. All right, now let's talk a little bit about the man Job. Here's another fantastic illustration from William Blake's work. You know, really, I do commend these to you. They are gorgeous, and they're moving. This is Job when he was in the what we would call his good old days. He had good old days, he had good new days, but these were his good old days. You can see his family. I don't know about your family worship time. It doesn't quite look like this, Russ. My kids are 6 and 3, and if we gave them shepherd's crooks, they'd use them on each other. So we don't do that. We don't do that. But this is an illustration to get into your imagination what Job's life was like prior to the episode that we're going to look at. So, who is Job? We're going to try to answer a couple of questions. First off, was Job real? And second, how the Bible talks about what a righteous guy he was. And, you know, out there in the scholastic world, you see people questioning this. Well, what kind of righteous was he really? Was he just the, you know, mow your grass and be a good neighbor kind of righteous? Was there a vertical component to his righteousness? How do we think about that? So we'll try to think through that. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14. Right. God is threatening to do what in Ezekiel? Major prophet, so he's probably, is God happy or upset with the nation? Upset, exactly. So he's threatening to do what? He's threatening to judge them, yeah. And so one of the things that Ezekiel points out is that even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves. Okay, what do we remember about Noah? He found favor in the sight of the Lord. Why? Because he was uniquely righteous amongst all of the sons of Adam who were alive on the earth at that time. Daniel, right? I mean, do we read about Daniel sinning ever? Are we curious whether he actually did? I mean, theologically, no, but practically speaking, I mean, he's one of these guys that, when did he have time? When would he have had the opportunity? He was always engaged in such a way, and there are large gaps in the chronology of Daniel, but he's one of these guys, right? And here's Job named with them by Ezekiel in his prophecy. History or myth? Now, if you spend a lot of time reading liberal commentaries, which I don't recommend necessarily unless your pastor is doing homework or something like that, and even then, balance it out with something good. They'll talk about how this is a myth that they borrowed from some Babylonian source or some Akkadian source. They're always arguing about what source they borrowed from. Can't identify it, but they're sure he did, right? They're sure that Job was a myth. Not sure if he was, some guy named such and such from this mythology, or some guy named such and such from that mythology, but they're sure that he wasn't real. And they point out that there are some difficulties. Are there difficulties? Right? Has Satan ever attacked you that way? Does Satan have meetings with God about testing you? Well, you don't know. We don't know that. But that's a fantastic thing, right? And it evokes the question, how could anybody know that that happened? So they say, well, that's probably, put that into the realm of mythology. Okay? There are outrageous details. An interview with Satan, that doesn't really happen too often, right? A wind wipes everything out. Well, I don't know about that. God restores all of his fortunes. That's far-fetched, isn't it? If he really wanted to teach Job a lesson, he wouldn't do that. Right? So there are all these outrageous details. There are also, people don't talk in poems. Well, they did. And then here's another thing. Nobody is that righteous. So obviously, Job is like the, anybody here read comic books? Okay, what are comic book? Nobody does. Okay, so I get to explain this to you. Good. Nobody reads comic books. So, what are comic book villains like? Do comic book villains enjoy anything? Being villains, being evil. That's all they enjoy. That's the only thing that turns their frown upside down is kicking a puppy, stealing something, blowing up a city with a doomsday machine. What's that?
And monologuing,
yes. Cackling villainously. Yes, while your doomsday machine is ticking. Right. And so people will say that Job is fantastic, right? He's a fantasy character. Right? Because nobody could be that righteous. Nobody would think that way. And they would they say things like, well, why doesn't he weep for his children? Right? Why doesn't he lament his lost stuff? And he seems like the only thing that he cares about is his relationship with God. That's weird, isn't it? And it seems a little bit strange to us. It's off-putting. Why wouldn't he ever mention his 10 children who died on that fated day ever in all the dialogues? And so people point that out and say, this is a difficulty. I'd argue that it is a difficulty. And then they say that God doesn't talk like that. Why would God talk like an Edomite sage? Maybe because he's talking to Edomite sages? I don't know. Why did God ordain that you have English Bibles in your possession? Right? Maybe for the same reasons? So these are some difficulties. And some of the proposed solutions are to make the book of Job into a gigantic allegory. Now, if you know how allegory works, an allegory is a symbolic piece of literature where the various characters stand for something else. A few Puritans have tried and things like that. People who are big into allegory would try to make this into an allegory. Whether that's like Christ in the church or something along those lines or something else. I think it's a largely failed project. A lot of times what you'll read is it's mythological. This is seeping its way into evangelicalism to this very day, to the utter shame of Bible-believing people.
Right.
If you can't believe that God can do this, what can you believe? So saying that it's mythological, that's some sort of solution to something. Or saying that it's a true story, but it's highly embellished. For example, chapters 1 and 2 are appended to it to give a little bit of explanation, background, something like that. That's really doubtful. For the reason that it just doesn't follow. Because again, how would you put chapters 1 and 2 on the front of a story where Job is having this dialogue with these three friends and he never actually talks about his 10 children who died? And it's evident that he loves his children. Now, if you haven't caught from me, I love my children. I talk about them too much. I'll probably talk about them too much over the next 3 days. Okay, you'll get sick of it. Just wave your hand if I'm talking about my kids too much. But that's the thing. Is why would you put that introduction to that dialogue or that collection of speeches? There's a better explanation, and the last one is that it's just borrowed. It's carried over from another culture where it was mythology there, and they brought it into the Hebrew canon. So those are proposed solutions. Now, I don't believe any of that stuff. For example, otherwise I'd probably be going home right now. My first response is, have you read the rest of the Bible? For a God who can do anything, except evidently create a world in 6 days, right? Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the same place where you doubt stories like this because they're fantastic. They don't agree with our day-to-day experience. And my argument here is, have you read the rest of the Bible? What do you do with that? What do you do with Christ's miracles? What do you do with the Red Sea? Okay, was that a pivotal point in the history of Israel? Right? Now, if you deny that it happened, explain Israel. So I think that this is for us as believers, This is a powerful argument. Have you read the rest of the Bible? Of course you have. You're in Pastor Riley's church. People whose life pursuit is wisdom speak differently. All right, I'm in danger. He'll probably never listen to this because it's me speaking, but Kevin Bowder, have you ever noticed that he speaks a little differently from his cadence is different? And every once in a while, I catch myself adopting that cadence when I'm trying to make a point really stick home, because his points stick home with me, not because he talks like that, because they're good. Maybe mine will be good if I talk like that. I don't know. But people whose life pursuit is wisdom, they do speak differently. They do use different, not just patterns of speech, but their content is different. Right? And if you were an Edomite sage, you'd probably speak differently from how other people spoke. And this is a point where there is some contention, but what I'm going to argue here is that Job's righteousness is considered laterally. What do I mean by that? Well, Pastor Riley will set me straight, I'm sure, in like a flash, because this is his bailiwick and not mine. But generally speaking, when I'm trying to explain the difference between how we think about ethics and how we think about morality, usually what I say is ethics affects things, generally speaking, in the broadest sense, it affects things this way, right? Morality is, generally speaking, influenced in this direction, right and wrong before God. Now, all of it is before God, right? Ethical decisions are decisions where my primary the way that I think about it is, how is this going to affect my fellow man, right? Do I shovel my sidewalk? This is a big deal for you guys. Do I shovel my sidewalk, or do I let it melt in July or whenever it melts around here, right? That affects my fellow man. There is an ethical dimension to that, right? Should I spend time in prayer every day? Right? Now, that's something that's between you and the Lord. And I would argue that does it have moral implications for other things? Yeah, it does. Does it have ethical implications? Yeah, probably. But that's how I would say that we're thinking about Job in terms of righteousness, right? In terms of righteousness, he would be called blameless, right? Blameless means that none of his neighbors would have anything bad to say about him, okay? So that's where I think that righteousness is coming from. Now, is he vertically righteous as well? Well, chapters 1 and 2 don't make a lot of sense if he wasn't. But the big point here is that he was a blameless man. And that's the point that is most important all through the book. The friends are positing that he sinned. They have no idea what the sin was. They couldn't pin him down on anything. They could ask all his friends and neighbors. They'd have nothing to say, right? So when we're talking about righteousness, yes, we believe in total depravity. All of them did. And we believe in that too. We believe that we carry Adam's sinfulness around with us. But primarily speaking, his righteousness is considered laterally. Okay, and then God speaks in context. He's speaking to people who spoke wisdomese, so he speaks wisdomese right back at them. If you're wondering why we update the language in our Bibles, it's so that God speaks to us in a way that we don't have to spend time interpreting it. Okay, so those are my responses. And so here's a better understanding. Yes, the book of Job is historical. Okay, I believe that everything in here happened. Even the part about God playing with Leviathan in the sea. Yes, that part happened too, right? Yes, it's historical. Yes, it has universal application. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the canon, right? Now, I will argue at the end of tomorrow that application might not be exactly like what we expect, but it does have universal application. This book is for you if you're a believer. And we can get rid of the false dichotomy that it can be both historical and have universal application. Don't need to put a fence between those things like our good friend Peter Enns likes to do. Because this is special revelation. It comes from God. And he can do stuff like that. Okay. Moving right along. Where, when, and whatnot. Okay, so there's a picture of the map. Talked about how Israel is right there on the side of the Mediterranean Sea. There's Edom. You ever see the ancient city of Petra? That was an Edomite creation. That's the kind of stuff they did. They were very creative people. They were renowned for their wisdom. Where do the events of Job take place? A place called Uz. Uz is, Well, a little bit of background on place names. Places were often named after the people who settled them. Okay, so if you built a city, my city would be named Christown, you know, something like that, something goofy. Because Ames, Iowa is already taken, and I don't see a dime of royalties from that. Or, you know, of course, I haven't really written my congressman or anything, but that's interstate commerce, so because I don't live in Iowa. But places are named often after people who settled them. So Uz is named after Uz, grandson of Shem. So turn back to Genesis chapter 10 if you've got your Bibles handy. Genesis chapter 10. In verse 23, you see the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. Okay, so there he appears in the lineage of Shem. And was that in modern Oklahoma? No, that's in Edom. You see that in Lamentations chapter 4. If you'd like to turn there, otherwise you can just take my word for it. So Lamentations chapter 4. And then you see his friends' homes. Where did his friends live? So you had Teman. And Teman is probably most likely in the land of Edom. So if you're in Genesis still, turn over to chapter 36. Genesis chapter 36, verse 15. Okay, so it says, these are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau. We might see that guy's name again. Our chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, chief Amalekites. Okay, so right here. Sons of Eliphaz, you have chief Teman. Okay, so if Eliphaz is Teman's dad, how did he live in his son's city? Well, that's just an interesting piece of trivia there. Bildad the Shuhite. Shua is a son of Abraham's second wife. You find that in Genesis 25. I'll just kind of breeze through these. And then Naamah, right? Zophar the Naamathite. This could be the one that's in Judah or the one in Ammon. There are two of them. But the name shows up in Edom as well. So evidently Naamah could have been a popular city name during that time. Or it just changed hands that often. You know, these cities changed hands once in a while. So all that to say is that the best answer is that we can assume that these events took place in Edom, right? Now, Edom's pretty big, right? So where in Edom? I don't know. Probably around Uz, where Job lived. You know, he's a man of Uz. So the friends were also Edomites, and so they gathered at Job's place to mourn with him. And I did want to turn here, but turn to Jeremiah chapter 49, because this actually is important. Not like anything else. Everything I say is important. Write it all down. You'll need this for the quiz. So Jeremiah chapter 49, starting in verse 7. Why did that happen? Why did that happen? Because I didn't plug it in. That's why. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7, while I regather my wits here. 51. My computer died. It's not the first time it did that today. Okay, Jeremiah 49, 7. It says, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Right? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Okay, flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, that's another city in Edom, for I will bring disaster, the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. Right, so Edom was a place that was well renowned for their wisdom, and it just so happens that Eliphaz is a Temanite. Now you'll have to just excuse me for a second while I make my technology. Let me just talk about this. Yeah. Okay, did I get my password right on the first try? Good. It's circling the drain. Perfect. Let's see if I can get that to come back up. Okay. In the meantime, any comments or questions that I could, any comments I could field or questions that I could perhaps answer? Just go ahead and speak up. I might be looking up and down a little bit.
You punted on the dating question.
Yes.
Do you have if you put a gun to my head and force me to pick a millennium?
Before David.
Yeah.
Well before David.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm thinking... If you were to put the proverbial gun to my head, I would say that this was probably written, committed to papyrus or skins in the patriarchal times.
Okay.
So before Moses.
Yeah.
Which is why it hasn't got Law of Moses stuff in it. Okay, this predates that, and so there was no reason for them to embellish it, if that makes sense. So, and what does that do for us? Well, I think that knowing that it's that kind of ancient, not just the story is ancient, but also recognizing that it simply is an ancient document. It helps us to understand. So we're reading an Old Testament story, and they're talking about salvation. Are they going to use the same kind of language that we use? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Okay, is that going to come out in the book of Genesis? No. No. Okay. Hey, it's coming up. Perfect. What slide was I on?
Do you think that may be why the Edomites are not really perceived in the book as
bad guys?
As evil.
Yeah. I think they hadn't become bad guys yet. Uh-huh. Now, I know that Esau was essentially, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But I don't think that the line of Esau had yet gone to seed. Does that make sense, what I'm saying there? That they haven't achieved the whole of their wickedness. Hey, we're back on track. But that's a really good question, because when did that happen? I mean, the Esau was a cursed man. But he was also a son of whom? Yeah. No, well, he's a son of... What's that?
Yeah, son of Isaac.
He's a son of Abraham.
Also, he and Jacob have personally reconciled.
Yes, yeah. And so...
Just a couple generations before things went really...
Haywire, yeah. Before there wasn't... basically, what I'm saying is this is before there wasn't Israel for them to be enemies with, right? Before there wasn't a nation for them to have
which
enmity.
Supports your idea that it's before Moses. Right?
Yes. Yeah. And that's why I think that things shook out the way that they did. See, I was at the end of this slide. So Jeremiah chapter 49. Oh yeah, they were renowned. The Edomites were renowned for their wisdom. Whew, back on track. Yes, ma'am.
So we talked about the friends. So that is Job and Eli?
Yes. 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 So that's what I argue. Now, are there people who would argue differently? Sure there are, but they're not here, and I am. Yeah. So I guess that's what you get to hear. Yep, that's right.
We went full.
I've got the, yeah, I've got the Oaken authority symbol right here. Oh, yeah. Now,
so Job is one
even light. Yeah, so it could be. It could be, but if the way that I read Leviticus even is that there were lots of strangers in the land, and they could actually be brought into the covenant relatively easily. They just had to accept the sign of the covenant, and they had to, you know, just basically renounce their paganism and become Israelites. In the New Testament, yeah. And everybody here, is anybody here Jewish?
Our Jew is missing.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I've got Jewish blood in me. So, yeah, my mom did one of those DNA things. And Ashkenazi Jew, okay? So don't persecute me. I don't need it. It's in my background. So great question. Were there people in all of these nations that God would just put his finger on and say, you, in the far reaches of the world?
How about Abraham?
Perhaps, right? Perhaps.
Well, I mean, he did.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Out
of paganism. Yes, absolutely. Moses' father-in-law. Jethro, his other name. Yeah. Another example. He was the priest of Midian. Priest in what sense? Well, probably the way that Melchizedek was a priest. So, yeah, it's a fascinating thing. When you're talking about what belief looked like before there was even an Israel, we don't really have a lot of good categories for that. And that really is what we're running into here. And that's why I wanted to broach the topic, because as we go through the dialogues, we're thinking, you know, we're filtering it through our New Testament, we're filtering it through our Old Testament, and it stops there.
Would Abraham be the best example of faith before the Israelites? He would have to be.
Yeah, I mean, everybody in the line of Seth. Or not everybody, I suppose, but the line of Seth. I'm just spitballing here, but you had Enoch and them. But as far as being singled out the way that Abraham was, obviously Abraham is. He received the promises that were they were just as much the banner of the Israelites. The promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the banner. I mean, that's how Moses pleaded for the people. Now I'm talking Exodus here, but that's how Moses pleaded for the people when they sinned with the golden calf. Remember your promise to Abraham. I mean, yeah, you'll look lousy in front of the Egyptians, but remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a promise that you made to these people. Yes, they sinned, but you made that promise to these people. So those are good questions. And I marvel at that. Where did these guys learn their theology? It's so good sometimes. But moving right along, because I've got a schedule to keep hold of here. When did the events in Job take place? And this will probably dovetail right with our conversation here. So we've got some clues. There is no direct evidence that he or his friends or the author were familiar with the law of Moses. Okay? They talk about things in a different way. They don't use the language of the covenant, like at all, which is, that's important. He was a God-fearer outside the land. So there, I would argue that there wasn't a land yet, and that's why that's the case. I had it in my notes. Look at that. look at the way his wealth was calculated. I mean, you look at Job chapter 1. His wealth was calculated in terms of Job chapter 1, verse 2. It says, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East, right? How is his wealth calculated? Sons and daughters, things with hooves, right? You're a rich man if you've got that many kids and that many critters and that many servants too, very many servants. Didn't bother counting them. So that's the way his wealth was calculated, in a very ancient Near Eastern way. Children and things with hooves. Also, he was a priest to his own household. Okay, that practice would have been forbidden under the old covenant, right? So he was a priest to his own household, and he lived 140 years. Now, I don't know exactly what's going on around Boyceville, but we got a lot of people pushing 100 in and around Boyceville, Wisconsin. But that's not 140. That's living to my age on top of being 100. Okay. So best guess, age of the patriarchs. If you want to narrow it down, I think he was probably roughly contemporary, within a generation or so of Abraham. Could be one way, could be the other way. It doesn't really matter because scripture wasn't happening back then. So it's somewhere around the days of Abraham. That's when I think that the events happened. Now, when was this recorded? Sometime after that. So, okay, now, talking about the world of Job, thank you again to our friend who's been doing our illustrations for us. There's Behemoth and Leviathan, right? Thank you, William Blake, for that. Just gorgeous stuff. Now, here's one from Gustav Dore. This is Second Commandment violation, but Gustav Dore meant well, and so we overlooked that sort of thing. But this is God playing with Leviathan, right? See what he's capturing there? Oh, it's kind of dim. Sorry about that. But he's capturing, I mean, this is a beast. This isn't a sturgeon, okay? This isn't a coral snake. This is a monster, right? And I think that's what we need to think. Okay, is it a dinosaur? Well, yeah, but it's not drawn like one here. You think about the natural world that they lived in. This was a world that was charged with the grandeur of God. Now, if you're familiar with that poem by Gerard Manley Hopkins, it's a great poem, talking about how the world is charged with God's grandeur. This is the world that they lived in. Okay? The Astrodome hadn't slid shut, right, over their heads. Okay, that happened later. When we stopped thinking about things with their reference to God and started thinking about things in terms of science, we're all guilty, we all do that. That's when the dome slid shut over our world. Their dome had not slid shut. Okay? So you've got metaphors like darkness versus light, and those two things had spiritual implications, right? If something was of the darkness, what's the darkness full of? Spirits, right? What is the light full of? God's love, God's joy, God's provision. So light and dark were full of meaning. It was a world that is still full of mystery. They would look on things like the sea and say, there's something spiritual about that. Storms, right? So at the end, God speaks from a whirlwind, and then God speaks in chapter 40 from a storm. And one of the things, one of the ways that God commends himself to Job as somebody who's worthy of trust is he talks about how he's in control of storms. Now, what's the scariest thing in the world if you live in a tent made out of hide? Yeah. Right? The wind that came through and knocked down the house of the son of Job, where all of his children were feasting. right? Wind could knock your house down. Rain can ruin the leather that it's made out of. Now, if they lived in houses made out of brick, if those bricks were just made out of dried mud, if they hadn't been fired, what else can rain do? It can dissolve your house. So storms were bad. Storms were evil. Lightning, they were terrified of these things. Thunder. The sea was a place that was just full of terrors to them. Constellations. They called stars watchers. Why did they do that? Right? They called planets deceivers. Why did they do that? Because if you try to navigate by a planet, right? It's there this year. It's where to go next year, you know. But the constellations and the underworld, the heavens, the deeps, these were things that had supernatural meaning to them. Dragons and sea monsters. So was this? Did these things happen soon after the flood? Was the world a different place when Abraham was roaming the earth? Right? Were there still dinosaurs lumbering around? Or were they shy and retiring, you know, and they would try to hide behind a bush? You've got this thing that's bigger than two school buses, and he's ducking behind a rose bush over there. I can see you. Stay out of my garden. Chase you off. Behemoth, Leviathan, Rahab. I saw talk about that in Sunday school on Sunday morning, how the ancient world was a frightening place. And lots of other animals. This is a book that is good for us to think through these things. And the natural world was a source of wisdom. And I'm going to make this point lots and lots of times because this is the revelation that they had to work with. Job and his friends were experts at natural theology. They could look at things that God had made and they could get wisdom from them. Because it's God's world, God designed it, God made it. The inference that they drew from that was that God intends to teach me something from this, right? And, over the last couple of weeks, I've been trying to think that way myself. So I've been spending a lot of time outside these overcast nights. Oh, it's so frustrating. I want to look at the stars, and I want to try to feel the way that they felt. And I've been going around with my kids, especially because they're little and they still get a kick out of this. We collect rocks. So after a rainstorm, it's great because it washes all the silt and the sand and junk away. And you find rocks everywhere. They're little tiny rocks, and some of them are clear. It's like this is a window. And some of them are white, and some are red, and some are pink and purple. The kids really like the pink and purple ones. And some of them are made out of this, and some are made out of that. And there's so much variety. You can hold in your hand a handful of pebbles, and you could never get to the bottom of that. That's how they thought. And it's really neat. And we'll see that, especially in the dialogues. They're expert natural theologians for what it's worth. And then I've got examples here. I won't go through these because we'll go through them tomorrow. But Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Zophar, even Elihu, after his fashion. He wasn't as good as the others, but when they used nature for illustrations, it was good. It's really good. Okay, civic world. Job's role in the city. Hey, wait a minute, I thought he was a farmer. No. He also had a role in the city. He was involved in justice in the gates of the city. And remember the gates of the ancient world? That's where commerce happened, and that's where the city square would be there. Basically, you can take everything outside if it's peaceful. It's just like if it's raining now. You don't go outside if it's raining. You don't go outside the gates if somebody's besieging the city. If it's nice, you have your commerce there. It's not stuffy, right? The walls aren't keeping the breeze out, so you go out there. And so they would do court proceedings in the city gates. He was highly honored in his city, and that's in chapter 29. As far as social life was based on honor and shame. You'll see that a lot in the dialogues. Age bestows honor. You see that when Elihu speaks. He says, I'm young, you're old. I shouldn't even be talking right now, but here goes. That's what he says. Their culture was stratified. There were rich people. There were poor people. There were oppressors. There were oppressed. We could put all the modern categories in there, but we won't because we're smarter than that. And you can see that social life then is kind of like social life now. Peoples is peoples. Rhetoric. Rhetoric was extremely important, especially for people who spoke wisdomese. And you see that a lot in what I call here the symposium. Their social life was patriarchal. Dad represents the family. Okay, so dad can have adult children under his care. When he passes away, the land and everything goes to the oldest son, and the other sons can stay within the household or they can go their own way. It's up to them. Unmarried daughters stay within the household because they're a positive benefit. It's a whole structure. I'd love to have done a session just on that, but just isn't enough time, and my voice would not hold out. So, but the social life is patriarchal. Dads are the representative of the family, and they're also the priest of the family. So that's a very important point as well. Spiritual world. We're almost done. How did they receive revelation? This is key to understanding the book of Job. How did they receive revelation from God? A couple of ways. They did not have scripture per se. They did have some sayings. Remember, these were Edomites, highly educated people, renowned for their wisdom. They had some of the sayings of their elders written down. Was that the same as scripture, though? How to answer that question? Well, do we have anything by an Edomite other than maybe the person who wrote Job in our canon? And if the answer to that is no, then we know that they didn't have any scripture. Okay. Now, could somebody argue that maybe somebody snuck them a copy of the book of Genesis or the documents that the book of Genesis was based on because Moses wasn't alive when those things happened? Yeah, the argument could go that way. But they didn't have scripture as we have scripture. Okay, that's the summary of it. They had natural theology, right? And like I say, they were good at it. And the inferences that they make, they will surprise you at the stuff that they were able to infer just from the way that God's world works.
Wouldn't they have had some level of historical reference from Isaac and through the family, through the traditions that are passed down?
Yes, and that's the we're going to get to tradition in just a little bit. Would that have been written?
No, I'm not saying it was written because a lot of it was oral, right?
Yeah. Yes.
And that's what I'm saying is that they.
Yeah,
had some of that.
Right, that's exactly how the friends argue as well. Don't you remember? It's like Grandpa's wisdom that was handed down to us. Yeah, and that's exactly how they argue. I would put that under the tradition, the heading of tradition, and not exactly scripture, because the word wasn't inscripturated.
Yeah, no, I agree.
So, but that's an excellent observation. It's not my favorite observation. This one is dreams and visions. Okay, who here has had a revelatory dream or vision? Don't raise your hand because that automatically kicked out of the church. Well, I don't know about that, but I don't want to get anybody in trouble. But yes, they had dreams and visions, just like who? The patriarchs, right? That was the medium for special revelation for all the patriarchs, right? How did they learn that they were supposed to do this or that if it was outside of their normal providential routine? Answer, they'd fall asleep, and there's angels descending and ascending on a staircase or something like that. Or there's Abraham falling asleep and God invites him outside of his tent to count the stars, right? So shall thy seed be, right? How would Abraham have inferred that from nature? He wouldn't have. His special revelation. Tradition. Here it is. They had, whether it would be the vestiges of or whether it was a full-blown written tradition, they had remnants of something, and they appealed to it often. Okay? So that was tradition. And then they have God speaking to them out of a whirlwind. Now, that doesn't happen every day, but that's something that they did have. Also, you see idolatry was, in fact, a thing for them. Not for them, but among them. It seems like they were opposed to that sort of thing, but they knew of it. And they also knew of God's sovereignty. God was the ultimate cause of all good things. They agreed with that. I'm going to breeze through this. The workings of nature are interpreted as God's doing and as God's teaching, I should say. Yes, sir?
Would that go along with the providential things where they would look at nature, like you said, and draw meaning and so forth from it? Would they then take like providential experiences that more direct them in that regard?
Eliphaz does this extensively. Now, he says, here's what I've learned from experience. So yes, he would. It doesn't always seem, because some of them argue actually away from that. Your experiences are not trustworthy. So that one could go either way. I guess if I were to make that kind of judgment call on the fly, how much did they depend on providential things and their own experience, I would say that works its way into natural theology, because providence would overlap with that extensively. But as far as their own experiences, I think that only Eliphaz actually argues that way. And he's able to do so because he's the oldest and the wisest. And the youngins, I don't think, could have got away with that in this particular dialogue. One important thing to point out: Job's disaster could not have been interpreted by anybody as simply a series of unfortunate events, right? That's why Satan serves as a foil in the discussion. And then you get the idea of mediation. The patriarch mediated in behalf of his family. That's why at the beginning of the book, he's making sacrifices for his children in case they had sinned unknowingly. And so now I'm going to breeze right onto my summary, because I'm going to cover a lot of these things tomorrow. Summary. Job is a great story. Let's not forget that. You can analyze things to death. I feel like I've done that a little bit. But you can analyze things to death. And don't forget that Job is a great story. And God puts these things in stories to do something in us and to bring things to our imagination that just bringing something to our intellect, it wouldn't accomplish the same thing. So God puts it in this story. He gives it pathos. He attaches your feelings to it. And he doesn't let go. It's a great story. Job and his friends were real people. And as people, they exhibit people-like tendencies. Right? They weren't robots and automatons. Be surprised to discover that they act like people sometimes. They were wise people. I genuinely think that. I don't think it's right to say, you know, Job was a fool for arguing the way that he did. He was, have you ever been in pain and said things you didn't mean? Okay, anybody here married? Okay, you know what I'm thinking. But Job and his friends were wise people. You've never done that, have you? Mr. Riley? No, I didn't think so. Okay, but Job and his friends, they were wise people. Now, this is key. They were also ancient people. Their conventions are not our conventions. Okay, 8:01 p.m., I'm a minute over, so you can hold me down and flog me for 1 minute. Okay, any comments or questions as we wrap up tonight? Yes, ma'am. Go to the ant you sluggard. Yes. Yes, they were. Yeah.
So there's wisdom and comes from. Mm-hmm. And,
Yes. And I think that we will see as the dialogues unfold that one of the themes of the book is that human wisdom can only get you so far. But it can get you an awful long ways if you follow it through to its logical ends and you're willing to admit that those are ends. And I mean, sometimes they look like scenic overlooks, but you really can't go any further, not safely. But that's a good observation. Okay, anybody else? Okay, as we draw this meeting to a close, I'll turn it over to Pastor Riley. Thank you for your wonderful attention tonight.
This is understated. That was useful. That was helpful, and I hope, like me, we finish this and you go, okay, can we start the book? Right? Not in a derogatory sense, but in a sense like, okay, I feel ready to start the book. That was a very helpful introduction. Let's close our evening in a word of prayer and regather tomorrow morning at 8:30. Father, we are grateful for the time we've had this evening to embed ourselves in the world of Job. And Father, as we open the text tomorrow, to be able to see it vividly this way. Father, this is a blessing. It is a privilege for us. And we look forward to your work through your word, through Pastor Ames tomorrow. Father, give us a good night of rest. Help us to be ready for our good work before us tomorrow. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.